Let's turn to Romans 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. Just a quick scripture to start, just a subset of that scripture that I want to concentrate on and what my message is about today. Romans 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Greek word for sinned here is to miss the mark, to miss the mark or to error. Every human being that's ever been born of a woman has sinned. And every human being that was born of a woman throughout their lives had sinned. And sinned consistently and often. Can sinned recklessly and not. Can sinned with the sin of omission and sinned with the sin of commission. We all have sinned and erred and come fallen short of the glory of God. As most of you know, and some of you know to care, I'm a big sports fan. Always have been my entire life. And coming from New England, and specifically coming from that part of New England, I love the New England sports teams, the Boston sports teams, the Patriots, the Celtics, the Bruins, Mark smiling. Huge sports fans. And sports defined the early part of my life. And when I say early part of my life, I'm 64, up until about a year ago. Sports defined my life. I loved the Bruins. I loved the Patriots. I told my kids from 2004 on, they were in this period of grace where Boston sports teams were unbelievable. Everybody, every year, somebody was winning a world championship. And we got spoiled. And my kids growing up, that was kind of their infancy in sports. They thought this is the way it's always going to be. We're always going to be having Super Bowl party at the Morris House because the Patriots were playing, or the Celtics were winning the championship on the heels of that, or the Red Sox finally were winning World Series. Sports dominated my life, at least the personal side of my life, the social part of my life. But I want to tell you a story about somebody, a Boston sports hero or goat, as the case may be, who erred. He didn't really sin. I'm sure he did in his life, but this one situation I want to talk about was an error in his life that defined who he was for the rest of his life. Now, some of you, Mark's already shaking his head. He probably already knows where I'm going with this, but some of you may know where I'm heading, and if you don't, you'll know in a couple seconds. And even if you do, you might not know the story, so I want to tell you it this afternoon. The Boston Red Sox last won a World Series, I believe it was in 1913 or 1914, sometime around there. It was actually the year of the Titanic was when they won a World Series. And then for 60, 70, 80 years, 90 years, they went without winning a World Series. They had tremendous baseball teams, tremendous talent, all-stars all over the field. All kinds of just incredible teams, but they could never win the World Series. As a matter of fact, many thought that they were jinxed, that they got jinxed by selling Babe Ruth to the Yankees and jinxed by, I think, selling online Broadway show. I don't remember exactly what it was. It's not germane to my story. But the Red Sox just could not get over the hump. As a matter of fact, I think it was on Trumpets of 1979, a guy by the name of Bucky Dent hit a home run for the Yankees that beat the Red Sox when they were just about ready to clinch to go into the World Series. But the year was 1986. The Boston Red Sox had an incredible team, and they ended up playing the New York Mets in the World Series. And I remember this for many different reasons, but Sam and I and the kids were in Arizona for the feast, and all during the feast, I had my Red Sox regalia on, my Red Sox shirt, my Carl Yastrzemski shirt, number 8, was at the feast with my Red Sox hat on. And the evening we left the feast was game six of the Red Sox-Mets World Series. And here I am in this white van with my wife and my in-laws and my sister-in-law and brother-in-law and brother and brother-in-law, and we started driving into the Grand Canyon. And I put the game on, and I started listening to the game as we're driving into the Grand Canyon. And the Red Sox were winning the entire game. They're up 1-0, 2-0, 3-1, 4-1, 5-2, 5-3. And just as we started to get into an area going into the Grand Canyon where you couldn't hear the radio anymore because it was so far out, the radio was going dead. They wouldn't have anything like they have today with all the different frequency busters. It was just the radio in an old van. And as I started going farther and farther away from reception, the radio started to crackle and crinkle, and you couldn't hear it. I hear every other word. I told Sam, I got to stop. I have to stop. He said, what are you talking about? I said, I have to stop. I have to see the Red Sox win the World Series. They're in the eighth inning and they're winning. They're in the ninth inning and they're winning. Then they went into extra innings. In the 10th, the Red Sox scored 2 runs and they were up 5-3. They were up 5-3 in the bottom of the 10th inning. And this was game six. All they had to do was win this game and they win the World Series. And I'm getting chills now talking about it. I mean, this was, at that time in my life, the best thing that could have ever happened to me. The best thing. Well, it wasn't about my wife or my kids weren't born back then, but this would have been the highlight of my life. Matter of fact, I think one time I was speaking and I was talking about the highlights of my life being the birth of my son or my daughter, and somehow the Red Sox winning the World Series got in there. I'm not quite sure how, which they finally did. So anyway, so we're driving on this road. We're getting deeper and deeper into no reception. And I told Sam, we got to pull over. So I see this sign. It says next exit like 100 miles. We're in the Grand, going into the Grand Canyon. I mean, there's not much around there. Not much lives around there. Only animals that you don't want to meet. So I pulled off the exit. And she said, where are you going? I said, I don't know. I said, I will knock on someone's door if I have to. And Sam and I being newly married, she didn't know a lot about me then. She just looked at me with this look on her face. What are you doing? Who did I marry? So we got off the exit, and I'm driving down these winding roads, and there's nothing. I mean, there's no lights, there's no houses, there's nothing. And I'm driving down, and maybe I went down 3 or 4 or 5 miles. Kathy, you may remember or not. But I see this bar, and I'll never forget, it was this long, narrow building, and the parking lot was packed. I mean, there were tons of cars. I don't know where they came from, but the parking lot was packed. And I pulled in, and I said to Sam, just wait here. Don't come in. The Red Sox were just going into the bottom of the 10th. They were up by 2 runs. They had their star pitcher, Calvin Schiraldi, on the mound. There was no way that they were not going to win the World Series. So I left the car running, the van running. I told everybody, just stay here. Nobody else cared in the car except me anyway. And I put my Red Sox hat on. I marched into the bar, and the doors opened, and it was so surreal. Because here's this bar, and this long, long, narrow bar, and there must have been 100 cowboys sitting at the bar. They all had cowboy hats on and stirrups and probably guns and holsters, but I didn't look that close. And over in the corner, there's this big TV. And I thought they were all there to watch the Red Sox and the Mets. I thought they were all there for the game. Well, the game wasn't even on. There was this big, big screen TV, rare projection kinds that they used to have. And it wasn't on. So I went up to the bartender real quick. I said, excuse me. This guy's ordering. Excuse me. Can you please come turn the TV on? He said, yeah. He said, it'll be a couple minutes. I said, no. The Red Sox are about to win the World Series. You need to turn this TV on. And he saw the look in my face, the crazed look in my face, and he went over to the TV. I followed him. He turned the TV on. He said, what station is it on? I said, I don't know. And we didn't have ESPN back then. I said, I don't know. And he finally found the station. By the time he got it on, the Red Sox had 2 outs in the bottom of the 10th. winning 5-3, and no one on base. I would have put every dime I had ever earned in my life in Vegas on a Red Sox win. There was no way, no way they could blow it now. There's no way a jinx could be that bad for it to happen again. So I'm standing there nervously watching the TV. Two outs, bottom of the 10th, 5-3 Red Sox, nobody on base. Somebody got a base hit. Okay, we'll get through this. Then somebody else got a base hit for the Mets. Then somebody else got a base hit for the Mets. And a run scored. And now it's 5-4 with two outs in the bottom of the 10th. And up walks Mookie Wilson, second baseman for the New York Mets. And the Red Sox took out Calvin Schiraldi and put in Bob Stanley, who was their top reliever, had been for years. Had this awesome palm ball that nobody could touch. And he got two quick strikes on Mookie Betts and then fouled off a couple of pitches. And then all of a sudden, he throws a wild pitch and in comes the tying run. And our hearts are being absolutely decimated. And those of you that are from New England are sitting in the crowd right now, and this is just coming back to you, isn't it? Don't you remember? Isn't it a terrible feeling? So now it's 5-5. It's the bottom of the 10th. The most we can hope for is let's get this last guy out. Let's get in the extra innings and the next inning, and we'll try to win the game. At least there was hope. There was hope left. Well, the next pitch came a little bit inside, and Mookie Wilson hit this little dribbler. The ball was just gently moving up the first base line. And the first baseman was a guy by the name of Bill Buckner. A name that will live in infamy. And let me just set this up. Bill Buckner was in his late 30s. He was an awesome ball player. Average 300 hitter every year. Left-handed hitter, good fielder. But the poor guy's knees were decimated. He was in horrific pain every game. He couldn't run. He was just in terrible shape. And on the bench, they had a guy by the name of Dave Stapleton, who was a rookie, who was an outstanding first baseman, early 20s, no problems with the knees, no problems with anything, great fielder. But for some reason, John McNamara, who was the coach of the Red Sox, whose name gets stuck in my throat, left Bill Buckner in the game. And so Bill Buckner was our first baseman. Up the first base line, the ball goes rolling towards first base. And right as the ball got to Bill Buckner, as he struggled to bend down, kind of like I do, he went down to feel the ball with two hands, and he took his eye off the ball for a millisecond. And the ball went trickling through his legs up the right field line as the winning run scored. And the Red Sox lost, ultimately 8-5. And then the next inning, it was just fait accompli that they lost in Game 7 and lost the World Series. I had friends of mine that were sobbing when I called them on the phone. I had friends of mine who had the champagne ready to go in the coolers, ready to pop. All of New England was on the edge of their seats, and Bill Buckner made the biggest error in New England sports history. Bill Buckner ended up dying recently at the age of 69. And for years, 10, 20, 30 years, he was ravaged by the mistake that he made. The error that he made, he never forgave himself, and there were millions of others that never forgave him. Matter of fact, I don't know if this is folklore or how true this is, but I heard, and that makes it right, or that makes it true, I heard that he was at a card show, and somebody went up to him and said, would you sign my Bill Buckner, my Bill Buckner ball? And he had a baseball with Bill Buckner on it. He said, would you sign my Bill Buckner ball? And Bill Buckner, you know, felt kind of flattered, and he said, sure. And he took the ball and he signed his name, gave it back to the guy. And the guy said, well, at least you didn't drop that one. And from what I understand, Bill Buckner cold cocked him and knocked the guy out. But for years, for 30, 40 years after that day, after that game, after that error, he lived with that sin. The Red Sox finally won the World Series, I believe, Aaron, help me out here, in 2004, I think it was. And I've got all kinds of stories that I could tell about that one, and I sobbed like a baby. And just for a moment, that sting of Bill Buckner went away. Last night, as I was going through my message and I was preparing my message, actually this morning, I did what I shouldn't have done. And I went in online, I went to Google, and I put in Bill Buckner. And up comes the video of that amazing error, that amazing mistake. Mankind has a history of 6,000 years where he has missed the mark, where he has sinned, where he's erred, where he and you and I have made mistakes. Some small, maybe it was an error in Little League. Some big, maybe it was an error in your personal life. Some massive, that it cost you your life. But mankind has been riddled by sin, by error, by miscue, and by mistakes. A couple of things to consider, major historical blunders of mankind. How about the Trojan horse? I'm not going to go into a background. If you know it, great. If you don't know it, look it up online afterwards. But how about the Trojan horse? How about the fall of Constantinople? The Byzantine Empire underestimated the growing power of the Ottoman Empire. How about Napoleon's invasion of Russia? Napoleon's army was decimated by Russia's harsh winter and scorched earth tactics. How about, maybe, the failure to address climate change and global warming? Only in review will we be able to see whether that has been a blunder or an error. How about moral and ethical failures? Slavery, human and sex trafficking. One of humanity's darkest chapters practiced for centuries and still ongoing. How about genocides? Events like Rwanda, the Holocaust, and other genocides that have cost millions and millions and millions of lives. How about systematic racism and discrimination, persistent inequality and injustice across cultures and history? How about the exploitation of natural resources, maybe overfishing, deforestation, depletion impacting future generations? Again, some of these errors, these mistakes, these sins, these problems, these things, these areas where we as a society or as a world have missed the mark, some of these things we're not going to really be able to look back and realize if they really were or how bad they really were for the future. How about religious and philosophical sins? Pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, sloth. And I could go on and on and on. How about scientific and technological errors? How about nuclear bombs like Hiroshima and Nagasaki? And fill in the blank for ever something like that is going to happen in the future. The ethical implications of using nuclear weapons on civilization and populations is really yet to be determined. How about the Chernobyl disaster? There's a great series on Netflix, I think it was, on Chernobyl. I mean, it's halfway around the world. It's in Russia. It's in a part of Russia where there's not a lot of life anyway, and you know, you really don't think about it. It's just a terrible, 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 awful event. And if it only happened once, It was too much. How about the Challenger explosion? Kind of like 9/11 and other times where you always remember where you were when you saw that terrible sight of that spacecraft coming down. And like we've been talking about, how about the development of AI and automation tools? The potential misuse or mishandling of artificial intelligence is scary. How about personal and universal mistakes? Betrayal, trust, breaking promises, treachery. How about ignoring mental health? Neglecting mental health issues leads to a larger crisis. Talk to me about that later. How about procrastination, putting off important actions with long-term consequences? How about poor communications, misunderstandings leading to conflicts and broken relationships? Now, my goal is not to have this message like my daughter's been telling me for the last 8, 9, 10 months, for this to be a negative message, to be a downer. But we got to be real. We got to be legit with each other. We have to understand who the enemy is. We got to understand where we are and what's going on and what we're doing. Thank God we have answers that we know that are the answers that we count on and the faith that we have. How about social oversights like colonialism, if that's one that truly ends up being something in the future, ignoring education or economic inequality? And then how about things like 9/11? How about things like the sinking of the Titanic? How about errors that forced or brought something like the Great Depression? Man's history is one of blunder. It's one of mistake. It's one of error. It's one of missing the mark. And it's one of sin. No matter what we do or how hard we try, we will have mistakes. We just pray they're not the ones like Bill Buckner had that cost years and decades of hurt and pain. We will have mistake, we will have error, and yes, we will have sin. I'd like to have you this afternoon just consider with me. And I fought with myself on this message. When I speak, I usually feel pretty good about where I'm going to go. But this one's been a little bit of a challenge to me. So stick with me, and hopefully it hits home. But consider the phenomenon of the seatbelt law. You heard me right. The seatbelt law. The seatbelt is analogous to God's law and commandments, pictured by the whole armor of God. The seatbelt and the armor protect against possible accidents that can and do and will maim, hurt, and kill. This is from an article entitled From Scorn to Warn, The History of Seatbelts. Just a couple of quick comments. According to the Traffic Safety Center at the University of Cal Berkeley, seatbelts are the most effective motor vehicle occupation safety device yet developed for older children and adults. Along with the development of the seatbelt came important legislation to ensure drivers and passengers buckle up. I don't know if you ever think about it, but I do at times when I get in the car. And think about the fact that we've got this, I don't know how many ton piece of machinery under our control or not. And how this all goes on with people not wrecking more than they do is amazing, especially when I'm on 95 and I'm passing an 18-wheeler that literally is 4 inches from my face. It really is amazing, but somehow it happens to work. In 1954, the Sports Car Club of America required all competing racers to wear seatbelts. In 1965, all states had laws requiring seatbelts to be installed. Congress unanimously passed the Highway Safety Act and the National Traffic and Motor Safety Act of 1966. That long ago, Mike. Creating the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration. The federal government had been given the authority to regulate car and highway safety standards, including the demand that Department of Transportation move quickly to force car manufacturers to install seat belts in new cars. Even with the increased federal legislation, seatbelt usage was calculated at less than 15% for the driving public in the early 1970s. Only 15% of the driving public either wore or had access to wearing seatbelts. For those of you that are old enough to remember, like Mike Carrero, like Jim Cannon, certainly like Bruce, like Ken, like myself, like Bob and others, this was a big deal. Wearing a seatbelt was such an inconvenience. Do you remember that? Do you remember how terrible it was? You had to get in the car and put the stupid seatbelt on, and how uncomfortable it was, and how much aggravation it caused. Jim said it caused me a lot. I hated putting the seatbelt on. Now, maybe because I was a big guy and it didn't feel that great, but it was just the pain to put it on. Why do I have to put this stupid thing on? Why do I have to deal with this contraption? Currently, about 88% of Americans wear seatbelts. If a car accident results in a lawsuit, one of the first questions asked of the plaintiff is whether or not they were wearing a seatbelt. Consider the seatbelt law is the law of God. His commandments, his judgments, his statutes. They're made to be worn every single time we drive. Which to us is every single time you open your eyes in the morning, the first thing you need to do is put the seatbelt on. Because that is what gives you protection in case of accidents. Or that's what puts you in the mindset so the accident doesn't happen. But they're made to be worn every single time we drive, just like the armor of God. The seatbelt locks us in and keeps us safe from accident and sin, or safer. It doesn't stop us from breaking driving laws, because we're free moral agents. We can put that seatbelt on and go on the turnpike 110, 115 if you want. Then you run the risk of getting a ticket and getting caught or getting in an accident. But you can do that even with the seatbelt on. It doesn't stop us from breaking driving laws or God's laws, but it does help us to protect and remind against the ever-present danger of broken laws and sin. Because one of the things that we know, if you're old enough to know it, is if you sin and if you break laws, there are penalties and there is pain. Isn't it curious how putting on our seatbelt is not nearly as intrusive today or a real bother like it used to be? You know, now I get up at 5:30 in the morning, I go to the gym, I get in my 2014 Taurus, and the first thing I do is put my seatbelt on. I don't even think about it anymore. And when I started to think about it, it started to get me a little aggravated. But I didn't, now I do it in such routine and such route, I don't even think about it anymore. So I'm actually being a safer driver, being more considerate of others by doing that, which protects you and somebody else. I'm actually doing good without even thinking about it, because it's come so routine. It's come so automatic. Just like our keeping of God's law, right? It's so automatic. It's so routine that given a situation, you're going to say or you're going to do automatically what you should do. Right, Kathy? Kathy and I were having this conversation a little bit earlier. But let's face it, sin or our response to sin or our response to our actions are not as automatic as we would like, even with the use of the seatbelt. We remembered that bother, that frustration, that effort it took when we were getting used to wearing that seatbelt. Many of us looked for any way not to wear it. Matter of fact, I remember, and I think I had a 72 Camaro, and I know I did it with my Gran Torino. I just buckled it and then sat on top of the buckle so the alarm wouldn't go off, right? There's always a way to, or you can have it. Back then, you could go to somebody who knew. You go to the local local car dealer, not the car dealer, but the local guy that had a one stable garage, and he would fix it for you. He'd work it so that you didn't have to worry about the alarm or didn't have to worry about the seatbelt. It seemed so silly, so uncomfortable, so unnatural, so unnecessary. But then as a result of the populace not obeying or following consistently and willingly to put on their seatbelts, even though they had all these campaigns, they had billboards, buckle up, drive for safety, always buckle up. Do you remember that jingle? I don't know where that came from, but they even had a jingle. But then, another law came into being, and that was the seatbelt alarm law. But see, when we first had these new seatbelts, Eric and Steph and you younger guys, Brooklyn, Jess, I hear you're driving too, and driving that mean Mustang, and wearing a seatbelt, right, and a shoulder harness. And it probably never even bothered you. You probably never gave it second thought because you never knew of a time when it wasn't the case. The National Highway Traffic Safety Administration began requiring seatbelt reminder systems in passenger vehicles in 1972. Their system was designed to increase seatbelt use by making these rude messages to you and driving you crazy until you put the stupid thing on. But it was their goal, regardless of why, to get everybody to use seatbelts because they knew and they had proof that it did save lives. And it was the most effective way to prevent injuries and fatalities in car crashes. So in 1972, the law was passed. In 1973, vehicles were required to have a reminder system that used a flashing light and an audible buzzer to remind front seat occupants to buckle up. It was then that our frustrations really increased, because if we tried to jerry-rig the seatbelt or tried to get rid of the seatbelt or tried not to wear the seatbelt, you'd have this annoying buzzer or alarm or bell that would just drive you crazy. I was junior high school. I think it was probably 1972 or 1973. And my junior high school, Nathaniel Green Middle School, this is middle school, in Providence, Rhode Island, we had a field trip. And we had a field trip to Disney from Providence. And there was about 40 of us that went on this field trip to Disney. And we took, I believe it was a train, if I'm not mistaken. And 40 of us, well, along with 5, 6, 7 teachers, made our way to Orlando, Florida, and we went to Disney, and we had a great time. I got lost in Disney; they couldn't find me. I had a migraine. I ended up in the clinic at Disney. They wouldn't let anybody leave the park until they found me because they thought maybe I was somebody that absconded with me. But we had a whole bunch of great experiences and very unique experiences during that trip. But as a young 12-year-old kid, it was pretty cool to be on a trip like that with all your friends, your buddies, these teachers that were pretty cool. And your parents weren't even around. Well, there was this kid, and his name was Mousy. That was his nickname. I don't even remember what his real name was, given name. But his nickname was Mousy. And during the trip, Mousy would tell us of these weird things that had happened to him at the ripe old age of 12. But he would tell us these stories, these different stories that would happen, these odd circumstances that he would get into, and these things that would happen. And we'd be telling these stories in our rooms at night as we were at the end of the day. It was probably 9, 10, 11 o'clock, and the lights were off, and we're all sitting in a circle or sitting on the beds, and Mousy is telling another one of his stories that are a little bit creepy, a little bit odd, but believable to a 12-year-old. And he told the story about a series of events that he had had in his young life that were not very good events, and I don't even remember what they were, but events that had happened to him. And every single one of these events that happened to him either started or ended with a bell or an alarm or something like that. And he was telling one of these stories on one of the last evenings we were there. I think it was the second to last night we were there. And we had to get up that next morning, I think it was at 8:15, to catch the bus to go to the train station to leave to go back home. So the alarm rang at 8:15 in the morning. We all got up. We left. We got on the train. We made our way home to Providence. As we got into the train station, I got out of the train station, walked through the doors, and there were my parents, my mom and dad. And it was great to see them. Even though I had a great time, I missed my folks. And I got in the car, and I sensed something. And my dad said, "Son, Uncle Joe died." I said, "What do you mean he died?" "He had a heart attack, and he died yesterday morning at 8:15. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that there's any relation to that, to the time that he died and mousy stories. But I got to tell you what, it was the first thing that hit me or came to my mind when I found out my favorite uncle, who I adored and loved, had died. What if we had a bell or a whistle or an alarm that would go off every time something bad or wrong was going to happen, or whenever something bad or wrong could happen, warning us about the danger that was awaiting us? What if every sin was followed or precluded that sin, a bell, a whistle, or an alarm? But if you think deeply enough, maybe it does. And maybe we don't hear that bell or that whistle or alarm audibly, but maybe we hear it in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls. Genesis 4 and verse 7. Genesis 4 and verse 7. Genesis 4 and verse 7. And I just want to read just a couple of words here, but I've gotten four different Bibles that I took the quote out of, because I think it's interesting how they each attack it a little bit different way. But the genesis of the scripture is, "If you do well, shall not you be accepted?" Talking to Cain. "If you do not well," what? "Sin lies at the door. And unto these shall his desire be, and you shall not, and you shall rule over him." Sin is lying at the door every minute of every day of our living lives. Sin is even lying at the door when we sleep through dreams. But sin is constantly lying at the door, waiting to see how we will respond. One of the, in the New King James, it says, "And you shall rule over him." NIV, it says, "But you must rule over it." The NRSV says, "But you must master it." And the CEB says, "But you must rule over it." Sin lies at the door. Do you hear the alarm? Do you hear the bell? Consider the phenomenon in the example of the seatbelt. New passenger vehicles in the U.S. will be required to have a rear seatbelt warning system, every single one of them. The alarm system helps us to be safer. If we do get in an accident, whether our fault or not, by forcing us because we're hounded and bothered to have it be there. But the incredibly rude nagging sound of that alarm system to get us to do what's right is very curious. The seatbelt protects us like the armor of God from the harm and danger that will come in life. The alarm warns, reminds us of the accident or sin that may or will happen. And to fasten the seatbelt to protect against accidents, pain, agony, and even death, but still leaving us with the free moral agency to break the laws of the road, or break the laws of life, or break the laws of God, will end in pain and suffering. It's just a matter of when. So as we approach the 2025, it's almost unbelievable to say, Passover, it's incumbent upon us to repent for the times we did not wear that spiritual seatbelt. And we're injured and maimed by an accident of life. Our alarm system is repentance, possibly the greatest gift of God. Turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3 and verse 1. Matthew 3 and verse 1. My Dr. Ralph strategy, chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, the most important thing that had ever been preached to mankind. And what was it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The most important thing that we can do, the most important responsibility we have, the most important thing that we can exercise is the thing that here tells us it is the most important thing in life. And that is given to us by God. It's the importance and the criticality of repentance. Matthew 3 and verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, 17. I'm sorry, duplicated that. Matthew 4, 17. Matthew 4, 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke 5, 32. And this is all Jesus Christ. I have come not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Luke 13, 5. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Mark 1:15, Jesus started his whole ministry, and the first thing he said and the first thing he did was what? Repent and believe in the gospel. In Luke 24:7, Jesus commanded his disciples to take his message of repentance and faith to all nations. What do we learn from this phenomenon? Most all of us now automatically put on our seatbelts by instinct or routine. We don't want to hear that bell going off, but how long did it take us to make it so routine that we didn't even think about it? What if we could be warned of the impending danger of sin by a bell or an alarm that would remind or alert us of where we were about to crash, where we were about to start a journey that can end in horrible injuries or sadness or devastation or even in death? If we didn't take the proper precautions to buckle up, we have to know someday we will wreck. Steph knows that. Kathy knows that because they were in a terrible wreck a number of years ago. And they were in that physical wreck, which was terrible and awful and bad, and a miracle that they're still here. But none of that has anything to compare with the life wreck that destroys people and relationships. Repentance is key to making sure we understand the danger of sin and the results of sin. the insidiousness of sin. Repentance is not only about changing, but it's about acknowledging that you are about to commit and or have committed sin. I talked a lot about the beginning about Bill Buckner's error. Bill Buckner's error was not sin, although it came pretty close in my mind. But we also have to talk about the mistakes that we make, the blunders that we have, the errors that we make that are not sin, but still hurt and have consequences and have pain. Repentance is key to making sure we understand the danger of sin, the results of sin, the insidiousness of sin. Repentance is not only about changing, but it's about acknowledging that you are about to commit or have committed sin. That whole armor of God, that seatbelt, that lap belt, that breast belt ties us in and locks us in and protects us. It doesn't save us. Doesn't save our lives. Doesn't mean that you won't be paralyzed. Doesn't mean that you won't have brain injuries. Doesn't mean that you won't have things happen to you when you do crash that you don't want. But it does help to save lives. Sin will always be with us in this physical life. God knows that we're going to sin. He knows it. All throughout the Old Testament, there were sacrifices every day for sin. Every day. Because God knew that every day there would be sin. And now in the New Testament, we obviously have our sacrifice of Jesus Christ, thank God, that covers our sins. But still, that was necessary, even today, because we all, as humanity, still sin and err and have misstep and miss the mark every day. Again, the most important aspect of the Passover is the act or the gift of repentance. Recognizing, admitting to, and aggressively addressing the sins that either we have not repented from, which is very scary, and or those that we have repented of. And it gives us the anniversary annually to grade ourselves on how well our individual conversion process is going. Repentance is not, this gift of God is not just a feeling of remorse, but a conscious, deliberate, planned, aggressive decision to turn away from sin. Now, who would not want to, knowing an accident is about to happen? So if you knew Mousy, and Mousy told you, "You better be careful. I heard a bell. Don't go down that street. There could be a bad accident." I'm just kidding, guys, but follow me. Would you go down the street? Of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. Who wants to run into danger except a soldier with a gun on his back? And even then, they don't want to do it. But it's not just about feeling remorse, but a conscious, deliberate, planned, aggressive decision to turn away from sin. We wear the seatbelt because we don't want a ticket, right? We wear the seatbelt because we don't want to get hurt. We wear the seatbelt because we don't want to get in an accident. We wear the seatbelt because we don't want to hurt others. We wear the seatbelt because we love those that ride in our car with us, even our pets. We don't want to be hurt. We don't want to be killed. But again, that free moral agency allows us not to wear the seatbelt. Even if we're hounded and reminded by the alarm system of repentance, we can still drive badly. We can still ignore or not acknowledge or respect the dangers that are out there. Consider the prodigal son. Luke 15, if you want to turn there, I won't, because I think we all know this. But the prodigal son knew better. He knew better. He was around a home of converted people. He was around a father who loved him, who was trying to do the right things. He was around siblings. And he made a conscious decision to drive really stupidly. He made a conscious decision to go 130 miles an hour in a snowstorm. He made a conscious decision to fix the seatbelt so he couldn't be bothered with it. He made a conscious decision to make sure the alarm was shut off because he didn't want to have him ruining his time. And it wasn't until he got in a really, really bad wreck. It wasn't until his life was turned upside down. It wasn't until he was hurt and desperate that he realized what he had done. Not only had he nixed the seatbelts, but he turned the alarm off and turned his back on the alarm. He had an aha moment. Thank God for him. And thank God for his family that he had. We can't be sitting here waiting for an aha moment to happen. Take it from me. I've been there. You don't want to go down that road. Matthew 5. We must repent. We must leave our gift at the altar. We must prepare and get ready for Passover and the Passover service, knowing that we've done everything that we possibly can to acknowledge those sins that we have not repented of, and that we are in a point in our life where we are automatically putting that seatbelt on happily. And if not, we're listening to those alarms before we get hurt. Are we ready for Passover? Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. You will get in car accidents. Some may be your fault, some may not. But you will be in car accidents. But is the accident still happening even after you put the seatbelt on? Or is the seatbelt not on at all? Verse 18, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappears, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. The law is good. It protects us from danger. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible to be righteous or even be on that road or even be close to being something called righteous if you don't understand repentance and you don't own repentance. It's impossible to do if you don't put the seatbelt on every day. As a matter of fact, never take it off. Never take it off. Verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is hungry, that is angry with a brother or sister, will be subject to judgment. Not only affects us, ourselves, our attitudes, our sins, our repentance, but everything that we do, every sin that we commit, every error that we make, every mistake that we make, causes pain and suffering to others. God and Jesus Christ first, our fellow human beings second. Bill Buckner made a terrible mistake. Bill Buckner made a terrible error that was his by himself that affected millions and millions of people. And I'm still talking about it 40 years later. Verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gifts at the altar, and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you. What do? You put it down and you fix the problem. You repent aggressively and you fix the problem. On the way there, you put your seatbelt on and keep it strapped. On the way there, you're listening for the alarms of life to tell you there's danger or a problem down the road. Verse 24, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Repentance is a gift of God. It is the realization, the knowledge, the acknowledgement of doing wrong. And it's the action to address the wrong and never, ever, 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 ever do it again. Like with seatbelts, we don't know when those accidents are going to happen. What's the axiom? Most accidents happen where? A tenth of a mile or a mile from your house when you least expect it. You can be driving down 95 in New York City or Baltimore or Washington or Atlanta and be in tremendous traffic, all doing 100 miles an hour, and some being absolutely out of their minds doing it. And we end up being okay. But here we are driving home from church, and we get T-boned, or we get hit, or something happens to the car, or we're in another state of mind, or we have an epileptic fit, or we have a stroke, or we have a heart attack, and something happens. We never know. We never know. It's to take the action to address the wrong and never do it again. It's there all the time, like AAA, 24/7, when life accidents happens, even after the protection of the seatbelt and the reminder of the alarm fails. Just like the seatbelt and the alarm system that remind us to obey for our own good, repentance is a gift of God. Acts 5:31. God exalted himself to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might, what? Bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sin. God knows we're going to sin. God knows we're going to sin every day. God knows his creation. God knows his family. God knows that we need repentance, and that's why he gave us that gift. And the gift as powerful and as awesome as that is obviously the gift of Jesus Christ, who died for those sins to be the sacrifice of the ones we will commit. But we have this gift of repentance that allows us to acknowledge that wrong, to see that wrong, to make sense of that wrong, and to humbly, with a contrite heart, submit to God and Jesus Christ in a way that helps you never do it again. I would think after 64 years that some of this would be more automatic than it is. And it's crazy that it's not. But that's why we have a sacrifice. And that's why God gives us time. That's why God continues to work for us with us. That's why God will never forget us, and that he will always forgive us. But he's looking for us to do our part. 2 Timothy 2:25. He must correct those who are in opposition with courtesy and gentleness in the hope that God may grant that they will repent and be led to the knowledge of truth, accurately understanding and welcoming it. Obviously, we cannot discount the criticality of God's Holy Spirit, which is only given to us, by the way, after we what? Repent. And after we what? Are baptized. And after we have the laying on of hands, God gives us a mechanism to help make sure. Maybe we call that mechanism what? A GPS? Maybe now we have that GPS on our front of our car, or it's in the car itself, and it tells us that there's a road hazard coming up, Or I love the one that tells us there's a cop up the street watching how fast you go. But we certainly can't discount the criticality of the Holy Spirit. We certainly can't discount the criticality of God's grace. God saying, I will and I have forgiven you. As far as east is from the west, I do not know, recognize, or have counted that sin against you once we have repented. What an awesome gift. And God does this with people that he chooses for whatever reason. For whatever reason. Why were you chosen? Why was I chosen? I ask that question often. Why were we chosen? But that position and that responsibility comes with that calling and with that selection. President Thomas Munson. I didn't even know there was a Thomas Munson that was a president. But he might have been the president, maybe not the United States. I didn't check it out. But President Thomas Munson taught that one of God's greatest gifts is the joy of trying again, for no failure ever need to be final. God's greatest gift is the joy of trying again, for no failure ever needs to be final. In the Old Testament, God cared more about people's heartfelt grief over their sins than the proper signs of being upset. David reminds us that God does not delight in the outward signs of repentance, but rather in what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what defines real repentance. Repentance is the continual reminder, that seatbelt alarm, that we have to improve and that we have to get better, and we have to improve and we have to get better now, today, this moment, and make real headway, become real mature at this thing. Have it be second nature. Have it be not a bother. Have it be not a problem. Have it be that you don't mind hearing the alarm, that you welcome it. Have it be that you are repenting because you want to, not because you have to. And make real headway and become more converted or more consistent with how we apply our faith, our love of God, and our love of his law. Matthew 7 and verse 15. As we're repenting, again, hopefully more automatically now because we've been doing this a while, we're more mature at it. We welcome that alarm. Hopefully now because we are putting that seatbelt on every morning. Hopefully because we're never taking it off. Hopefully because we welcome that contraption to help us keep safe, the contraption of God's law to help us keep safe, so that we don't end up in places we don't want to end up, either today or worst of all in the future, where he says, I never knew you. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to join you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's not an analogy. That's fact. Take it to the bank. Therefore, by their fruits, by our fruits, we will be known. And it's not just the ones people can see. It's not just the Eric that people know. It's not just the Mike that people know. It's not just the Bruce that people know. Why am I picking all guys? It's not just the Leslie that people know, right? It's who we are. It's who we know who we are. So, how's your driving record? Any tickets? Any tickets recently? Any close calls? Any bad accidents? I know my sister-in-law drives differently today than she used to after that accident. I know she has different things on her mind, having never been in an accident, I don't think, before that, at least one not as bad. You learn your lessons, don't you? And those lessons come with a lot of pain and a lot of sorrow, a lot of crying, a lot of hurt. But that's what makes us humble. And that's what gives us a contrite heart. Acts 3:19. Acts 3:19. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. In this verse, Peter is telling a crowd to repent of their sins, including the sin of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So Peter continues to trumpet that most important gift, that most important responsibility, and that most important aspect of our conversion process, and yes, ultimately our salvation, and that is the gift of repentance. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. In other words, me at 16, where I went to the guy at the auto body shop, I said, could you fix my seatbelt so I don't have to worry about it? Or my Gran Torino, where I said, can you fix the alarm so I didn't have to worry about it? And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient, all of us who have lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been received. It is by repentance that you work on a process of never repeating that sin again. It's by repentance that you realize that you have to have a contrite heart, that you have to have a humble way, that there's work for you to do and laws for you to follow, even if you have the seatbelt on. Even if the alarm are ringing, you have that responsibility. So, are we patient? Are we obedient? Can somebody look at us and say we have love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Are those characteristics that we're known by? Are those people who are not in our faith, people who are atheist or agnostic or hate God or Jesus Christ, can they see you or me and put that sign on us, that tag on us? How about endurance? Character, hope. Suffering produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. This can only happen, and this can only be the case by a consistent, heartfelt practice of repentance. As I close, let's turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. Probably, at least for me, the all-star story of what we're talking about. You know, if, and this is not a plug, by the way. It's not a plug. Let me just say that. But We've watched The Chosen. And regardless of what you may think or not think, again, I'm not supporting that you should watch it. We did. And the way it depicts Peter has given me a whole different appreciation of what he did and why he did it. And I don't think I could ever look at him anymore or understand what he did or why he did any more powerfully than I do today because of what I saw. Again, they might have been dead wrong, and now I am, but for what it's worth. Luke 22, verse 34. Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you even knew me. So Peter, I'm going to have the bells and whistles going off. I'm going to have the marching band marching down Main Street with 100 trombones and banging drums. I'm going to make sure that you in no way mistake the fact that these are sins that you will commit, and as you're committing them, I'm going to bring them to your attention. You're going to know what's going on. You're going to understand what's going on, but you're going to what? Willingly deny me. Peter. Mark 14 and verse 66. Mark 14 and verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus, she said. In verse 68, but he denied it. What sin, what fault, what past sin, what secret sin, what whatever sin have you denied? And the bells and the whistles and the alarms are going off all over the place. And you've got your seatbelt on. Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't. Verse 68, but Peter denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. Amazing. Verse 69, when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow was one of them. And again, he denied it. Second time. Was he even thinking about the rooster crowing? Was the rooster crowing and had laryngitis? I mean, how does he not see it? How do we not see it? After 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of this, how do we not see it? After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know who this man is that you're talking about. So not only does he deny him, but he called down curses and swore to them that he had no clue what they were talking about. We come here every week. We get up every day. Maybe we play church. Maybe we play Christianity. Maybe we, at times, curse and swear and do the kind of things that are so in affront, so out there. And either not seeing them or realizing them, or seeing them and realizing not doing anything about them, which is even more concerning. In verse 72, immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus spoke to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. You certainly don't want a Peter moment. I certainly don't want a Peter moment. which is why every single year, in his amazing wisdom, the Father and the Son have instituted the incredible opportunity at Passover to do the things that we do, and most importantly of all, to repent, to come prepared for it. The most important thing that you have to do today is to repent. The most important thing you have today is put that seatbelt on and never take it off. The most important thing you need today is pray for the alarm to come. Pray for the bells and the whistles to come. Pray for somebody to slap you in the back of the head. Pray for somebody to kick you in the fanny. Pray for somebody to wrestle you to the ground. Pray to somebody to save you. As we prepare for Passover 2025, let's look deeply into the real us and take full advantage of God's greatest gift, and let every day of our lives, let this gift remind us of our need and also our desire to have repentance keep us from sin and renew our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. Drive safely, my brothers and my sisters.